There was a young man who enlisted in the military at the turn of the 20th century. He had come from meager beginnings, and he believed that a military career would be one of honor, prestige, and significance. And he worked harder than any other soldier, and by the time of his first war, he was an established officer. He fought valiantly. He earned medals and commendations, and he gained a good reputation for defending his homeland. His second venture into war would come at the end of his career, and by now he was a general. And this time he was not fighting, but he was commanding. He received and dispensed orders that came directly from the top. But by the end of the war, his country was defeated, and he was deemed a war criminal. Before heading off to his trial, this high-ranking soldier gazed at his reflection in the mirror, and taking note of the swastika on his arm, he asked himself, "Where did I go wrong? What would you do if you spent years going in one direction, only to come to the realization that it was the wrong direction? And what if you did that in regards to God or salvation?" See, in John 3, we encounter a man who goes through this crisis. He misunderstands the requirements for entering into the kingdom of God, into heaven for all eternity. Turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to read the first 10 verses this morning. John chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?'" Last week we worked through the first three verses, and we learned a couple of things. I'm just going to refresh our memories here. The first thing is that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious conservative. And as a Pharisee, he would have devoted himself to a strict adherence to rules and laws and regulations, not just of the Bible, but also of the whole religion, the tradition of the elders, what would come to be known as the Mishnah, the written code of what was transmitted orally, all these conduct rules and codes for living as a Jew. He was a legalist, which means that he believed that because he kept all of God's laws, that he was going to be led into the kingdom of heaven and that God would be pleased with him, that he would be justified by his works. We learned also that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is the governing body of leaders in Israel. He was a politician. We also learn from verse 10 that he's a teacher of the Bible. He's a teacher of Israel. He taught the Bible, the tradition of the elders. He taught everything about the religion, the sacrificial system, the ceremonial cleansing and the washings, everything. And verse 2 tells us that he comes to Jesus, acknowledging that Jesus is from God. He calls him rabbi, teacher. Rabbi can also mean my lord. It's a title of honor. He admits that the religious leaders who have sent him recognize that Jesus is from God because of the signs that he performs. So they judge righteously. They see that. And so there's Nicodemus. He's face to face with Jesus, and he's looking to get into a theological discussion. But Jesus sees right through him, and he cuts right to the chase. And we see that of our Lord, don't we? In this whole, even the first couple of chapters of John already, Jesus goes right to the heart. He cuts right to the chase. And he addresses him with a deeper question, or an answer to the question, what does it take to get into heaven? And verse 3, we saw this last week, verse 3 drops like a hammer on Nicodemus. He declares to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we pick it up here in verse 4. Let's talk about Nicodemus's confusion. His confusion. Upon hearing that Jesus was announcing to him that the gates of heaven are closed except for those who are born again, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He says, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, immediately, this question appears to be a little confusing. It seems like Nicodemus doesn't understand this birth analogy. And somehow he's caught up in the logistics of how a person is going to literally go back into his mother's womb and be born again. But I think it goes a little bit deeper than this, just from reading past the text. Because remember who Nicodemus is. He is intelligent. He's a seasoned teacher. And he's well-versed in Scripture. And Nicodemus, as a rabbi, as a teacher, he would have been accustomed to speaking in symbols and metaphors and parables and similes, and everything was a play on language with the rabbis. Everything was pictures and illustrations. And so I believe that he understands that Jesus is using birth as an analogy, as an illustration of a spiritual truth. I think he gets that. It's not the illustration that Nicodemus has a problem with. It's not. It's the truth of what Jesus is saying. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that in order to go to heaven in the next life, a person must have to start over, be born again in this life. That's what he's saying. You have to die to your old self and be born again into a new self that only God can give you. It's a spiritual rebirth. Nicodemus gets this. He understands that Jesus is telling him this. But he answers Jesus, and he uses the same analogy. Keep in mind. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he go back into his mother's womb a second time? Can he be born again? Really? Now, this statement taken literally is absurd. And even Jesus wouldn't have argued for this literal rebirthing experience of a person going back inside of his mother's womb. So what's Nicodemus doing? Well, in a playful, non-combative way, he's mocking Jesus. It's sarcasm. He gets the analogy, but he thinks that what Jesus is saying is impossible. It's impossible. See, Nicodemus was looking for a way to enhance his religion. He was looking for a way to add some new spiritual truth or some new law or some new practice. Something that he can go and pass along. Teacher, give me some new wisdom. Because the rabbis, note this, the rabbis would travel around and they would poll other rabbis and they would hear other rabbis. And it was custom that if you were a teacher of Israel, a rabbi, you were allowed to go into a synagogue. They'd welcome you in, and they'd say, teacher, what's on your mind? And you would go and you would teach in the synagogue. They would welcome any Jewish teacher. That's how Jesus got in the synagogues. That's how Paul got in the synagogues. And that's how Paul was very quickly ushered back out of the synagogue. So this was common. Teacher, what do you have for me? How can I add your wisdom to my own? But Jesus is telling him, it's not a matter of adding anything. It's not a matter of adding devotion. It's not a matter of strengthening your resolve. You have to give it all up and start again. Start again. We do that, don't we? Instead of surrendering to God, we want a little tweak. We want a quick change, a course correction, a shave and a haircut. We want just something small to kind of get us into another place. We don't like surrendering everything. But God wants a new creation. That's what he's asking for. That's what he is requiring. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17? He said, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. And he said, behold, the old things have passed away, the new things have come. New things have come. New creation. And lots of people claim to become Christians. And they think that all they have to do is sprinkle a little Jesus on their cereal bowl in the morning and they're good to go. And that's not what God says. Add some church. Add some Bible. Give a little money. And I become more religious. No, he wants a new creation. Let me ask you, how different are you as a Christian than from your old life? Has anything changed? Do you love more? Do you sin less? Not sinless, sin less than you used to. What would your neighbor say about that? Would they see something different in you? Have they seen something different in you? What about your family? Your children? Children are a wonderful barometer for sanctification. They know if you're changing or not. What about your spouse? Would your spouse say that you have changed since you've come to know Christ? Church, if there is no evidence that you are a new creation in Christ, then you need to question, have I been born again? And I'm not trying to get you to confess that you're an apostate. I'm not trying to tell you that you're not a Christian. I'm not telling you that. What I am trying to do is reinforce 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Paul said, test yourselves. Or do you realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? He's in you. Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. God is not trying to sow seeds of doubt or disbelief. What he's saying is, test yourself. Check yourself. Do you see that you're growing? Are you challenged by God? And if not, have the conviction and the humility to confess and say, Lord, I've been stuck in a rut. Help me. Grow me. Change me. Use me. Make me more like you. Restore me. Make me better. Make me more like you. That would be our prayer. God wants a new creation. Thankfully, he wants a new creation out of me, because my old is not good. Man, you're telling me that I have to be a new creation, Nicodemus is saying? Are you kidding me, Jesus? I'm supposed to start over? A man is supposed to be born again once he's old? That's why Jesus said in Mark 10:24, children, it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, look, this, I'm not telling you this is simple. It's not easy. But thankfully, with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. So how is this done? How is this new creation created? How are we regenerated? How are we born again? What must take place? Let's move from the confusion into the explanation. Explanation. In response to Nicodemus' tongue-in-cheek response, Jesus reiterates this teaching. He says, you must be born again. And he gives some clues. He gives Nicodemus some helps. Because remember, this is late at night. They might have had a meal together. It might just be the two of them. There could be a few other people, but there's not a crowd there. This is close. This is intimate. This is a conversation. Certainly not the entire conversation is here in chapter 3, but this is God's representation of what he wants us to know about this. But this probably would have gone on for hours and hours. And Jesus gives him clues. And he expounds this teaching in kind of a three-part thing. It's not going to be super exact here, but he gives three basic clues. He gives them the how in verse 5. He gives them basically the how not in verses 6 and 7. And then he gives them the what in verse 8. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about the how. Now notice that Jesus doesn't back down when Nicodemus starts to get sarcastic. Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, are you kidding me? Jesus said, Nicodemus, I'm serious. Listen to me. He answered, truly, truly, amen, amen. This is serious. Listen to what I say. What I'm about to tell you is deep truth. Deep truth. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Oh, okay. I was going for more of an explanation, something clear. Here's what he says. Water and the Spirit. Now, greater men have wrestled with this text and been stumped by this verse. And so I'm here to tell you that I'm not going to offer some new revelatory understanding. The best I have is what I've been given, what I've prayed over. It's not going to be a profound, definitive declaration. That being said, there is a lot that we do know about what he's teaching us here. And I believe that we can understand what we were meant to understand in this text. I believe God does make it clear. Let's work through this. The exact phrase, water and the Spirit, is not contained in the Old Testament. And that's why this is tricky. That's why it's confusing, because when we go back and we say, okay, what is he talking about? There's really no frame of reference. He's not quoting a verse. He's not really hitting on a big theme or a major idea with the exact verbiage of water and the Spirit. But let me share with you some interpretations of what people have thought about this. Some have thought that the water in water and the Spirit is referring to a water birth, a natural birth. That Jesus is somehow saying that you have to be born physically and then you have to be reborn spiritually. That somehow this water is amniotic fluid or however that works. There's a few problems with this. Number one, it's a little bit redundant. For Jesus to be saying, in order to go to heaven, you have to be born physically and then you have to be born spiritually. It doesn't make sense that he would put requirements on something that's naturally done with all of us. So he's a little bit redundant. But the second thing is, Hebrew literature doesn't record their understanding of birth to have anything to do with water. They never said, oh, a woman's water has broke. They didn't think about it like that. There's no evidence whatsoever in literature. And the third thing about this is that the Greek grammar doesn't support two things. There's, for those of you who care about grammar, there's only one article of water and Spirit. It's one idea that he's talking about. And so I think that's a little flimsy. Another interpretation of this text is that they've seen water as baptism. Baptism. I think it's a good read into the text that you must have a physical baptism and a spiritual baptism. You can't just be baptized in water and then have no spirit baptism at all. We understand that's true. But here's the thing, there's no other requirement in this way in Scripture. And more importantly, that Nicodemus didn't have a concept of Christian baptism yet. We don't see baptism until the book of Acts. And so the meaning would have been lost on him. He would have understood ceremonial cleansing, but not baptism the way that we interpret it. We can't take a New Testament, New Covenant idea that postdates Nicodemus and read it back into the text. I don't think that's accurate to do that. So what is this water and the Spirit? Well, let's talk about this with water. In the Old Testament, water is often seen as a symbol for renewal and cleansing. Just a couple of texts here. Psalm 51, David, he cries out to God. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He says again in verse 7, "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a steadfast spirit." Water and spirit, there's a little bit there. David's confessing sin. He's asking God to cleanse him, to wash him. We would say baptize him and restore him. Isaiah 44, God says, "I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." Then he says, "I will pour out my spirit on your offering and my blessing on your descendants." So he says twice, "I'll pour out water, I'll pour out my spirit." Water and the Spirit. But of all the texts in the Old Testament, one specifically should have jumped out at Nicodemus instantly. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel 36, God is spelling out his new covenant with Israel. And this text feels very similar to the language of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. It's very similar. But here, starting in verse 24, the imagery is astounding. Look at this with me, Ezekiel 36, 24. God says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Water and the Spirit. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit. I will put my spirit within you. What's he talking about? He's talking to Israel, but he's talking about regeneration. He's talking about being born again. He's talking about how we understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit into believers. This is an Old Testament, New Covenant rebirth. It's clear as day. And this is a very popular Old Testament text. Rabbis would have known this backwards and forward. This is God's Old Testament promise to regenerate Israel. Water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus should have gotten this. Remember, he's the teacher of Israel. He should have seen this. Even more, church. In fact, Ezekiel 36 is the same text that the rabbis used to justify proselyte baptism. Remember John the Baptist a couple weeks ago? We were talking about this process of baptizing Gentiles into the Jewish faith. They would stand up and read this text. "I will sprinkle clean water on you. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put my spirit within you." Same text. Rabbis even had a saying. This is their saying. "A proselyte who embraces Judaism is like a newborn child." He should have gotten this, right? For Nicodemus, this should have been clear. But Jesus gives more here. He gives a little more. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's talking about here the how and the how nots. Let me explain. The Jews believed that they were automatically going to heaven simply because of their heritage as Abraham's children. If you were a Jew, it was like your ticket to heaven. And you just had to do good things along the way and not become an apostate. They believed, and certainly the Pharisees did, that keeping all God's laws and his rituals, this scored brownie points with God. This got in good with God. But all of it was man-made. All of it was man-made, either unintentionally through birth or intentionally through effort. But Jesus is saying, look, anything done in the flesh will produce more flesh. By flesh, he doesn't mean sin, he means the human body. But he says, look, human effort can only produce human results. You can't go from flesh into spirit. They're separate. Flesh breeds more flesh. Spirit breeds spirit. He's saying, in other words, you can't get to heaven by anything done humanly on earth. He's reiterating the truth. Salvation is a spiritual thing done by the Spirit. It's of the Spirit. What about us? How do we understand this? How do we interact with this? I think one of the most common ways that we face this is the idea of when we have children who are raised in Christian homes. We see this a lot. We hear this a lot. A person might be asked, well, what religion are you? And they might say something like, well, I was raised in a Christian home, and so therefore I'm a Christian. Or they'll say something like, my family's Irish Catholic, and so therefore my faith has been inherited. But Jesus is very clear. Flesh produces more flesh. Spirit produces spirit. You cannot inherit something spiritual. And we see this in John 1:12. Again, we've seen this text a couple of times. Who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Once again, Nicodemus should have made sense of this. This is a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. But seeing the dumbfounded look on Nicodemus' face in verse 7, Jesus says to him, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And in the Greek, this word must is emphatic. He's saying, Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's no other way. And then Jesus delves into the nature of the Spirit to bring some clarity into the what question. Verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, I said that Jesus was going to clarify, but actually, not really. He gives a little bit more of an analogy. He gets a little bit more confusing. He uses another analogy to talk about the Holy Spirit. Why does Jesus teach this way? Why can't he just come out and say, okay, well, Nicodemus, here's the doctrine of regeneration, okay? Turn your Bible to, you know. No, he teaches differently. He teaches like a rabbi, but he teaches transcendent. He teaches as God instructs children. He's taking complex spiritual truths, truths that would explode our heads if we were to try to grasp them. And he's merciful. He's gracious. And he says, I want you to understand this. I want there to be no mistake. Child, I want you to get this. Have you ever thought about that? That God wants you to understand his word? That he wants you to know him? That he could have been more complex and kept himself aloof, but he came down as a man and talked to us in a language we could understand, with illustrations we could understand, with analogies that children understand. That's an amazing grace of God that he would reveal himself in such a way. Jesus is explaining the Holy Spirit by analogy to try to help Nicodemus understand better. So here it is. The Spirit is like the wind. He's invisible. You can't measure him. You can't track him down. You can't control him or manipulate him. You can't even prove he exists apart from what you can experience through his effects. He's like the wind. With wind, the effects are obvious. Today is a very windy day outside. We all felt the effects of the wind walking in. But no one has ever actually seen the wind. But yet, nobody denies that the wind exists, right? This is a very elementary thing. The Holy Spirit is the same. You can't see him, you can't hear him, you can't touch him, but when you see his effect in people, it is impossible to doubt that he exists, that he's real, because his effect is so strong. The link between wind and spirit is so strong, in fact, that in Hebrew and in Greek, it's the same word. In Hebrew, the word is ruach. It means wind, breath, spirit. In the Greek, it's pneuma, wind, breath, spirit. The spirit and the wind are so alike. How so? When the spirit moves, people change. People change. Drunks become sober. Liars tell the truth. Adulterers become faithful. The perverse become pure. Haters become lovers. The spiritually dead become spiritually alive. It's astounding. That's why spiritual fruit is so important. So important. Because our lives tell the story as to whether or not the Spirit is moving. Are there effects? If you claim to be a Christian, but your life says that you're spiritually dead, then new birth has not taken place. The wind is not moving. Regeneration is about new birth, new life, new creation. But here's the hitch. You can't measure it. You can't measure it. Can't clock it, can't count it. The Pharisees had all kinds of systems of how they were trying to measure their religion by the numbers. If you see any form of Christianity that has steps or levels, then you're missing the mark. There are no levels. There are no steps. The faith is like a garden. Remember, Jesus says, I'm a vine, and you're my branches. Gardens have to be cared for and tended to and grown and nurtured and loved and trimmed here and watered here and encouraged here and sunlight here. And it's an active organic process. It's exciting. The Christian life is the same. God pours out water on his garden. He pours out of the wind, the Spirit, on his garden. And it grows. It's a mystery of God. What's amazing, too, when you go even further, Ecclesiastes 11:5 says this. You're going to love this. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Solomon is talking about the wind and new birth in Ecclesiastes. He's talking about this. There's no doubt that Jesus had this in the back of his mind. Why? Because Jesus had all of Scripture in his mind all the time. The things of God are understood spiritually. And although we don't fully understand, there are dynamic truths that we'll just never get on this planet. But God gives us everything that we do need to live the Christian life. So out of confusion to explanation, number three, humiliation. Humiliation. After all the clues, all the imagery, Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? I don't think Nicodemus misunderstood Jesus' teaching. I don't. What he didn't understand was how what Jesus said was true. He'd never seen this or heard this or thought these things before. Teacher, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? The article here in teacher, before teacher, is emphatic. He's saying, Nicodemus, are you the teacher? You're the top dog. You're the number one teacher in all of Israel, and you don't get this? They look to you for guidance. They look to you because you're supposed to be teaching them the way of salvation. You were entrusted with a sacred charge to lead Israel to God. And you don't even understand how to get there. You don't understand this? This isn't complex quantum theory. This is the basics of salvation. Can these things be, you ask me? The whole Bible is about rebirth from sin and a cleansing of water by the Spirit. Naaman had to go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan to be cleansed from his leprosy before he came to believe in God and be saved. The Israelites were rescued by God through water and delivered into the promised land. Noah was rescued by God on a boat and he traveled through water to salvation. It's all through the Bible. How could you miss it? A preacher's biggest fear is missing the point of the passage. Nicodemus missed the whole point of the Bible. He missed it. This was humiliating, but not surprising. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. While regeneration means that we are born again, again, regeneration means born again. Along with that comes illumination. Illumination. That we start to understand God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Paul writes, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we who have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They're foolishness. They're a waste of time. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And then to quote Isaiah, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. One of the ways that we see the Spirit working in people is when they start to understand the things of God. Bible verses start to make sense. The gospel makes sense. Doctrine becomes clear. And we start to recognize our own fallenness and begin to praise God for His grace. Grace becomes so much sweeter when you're born again. John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound who saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." That's a cry of the heart. That's a praise to God of regeneration. Oh, it's beautiful. The lights come on. They can see clearly. They are illuminated. When you're born again, Titus 3:5 says that you're washed in regeneration. You're renewed by the Holy Spirit. But even after the church is born again, regenerated, God continues to cleanse her. In John 15:3, Jesus said, you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. How is the church cleansed? How are we cleansed? Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Jesus cleanses the church with the word. That's why preaching the word, reading the word, praying the word, meditating on the word, hearing the word is so important to the church. It's how we grow. It's how we're cleansed. We're born again by the Spirit. We are continuously cleansed by the Spirit through the Word of God. It's how Christians are born. It's how Christians grow. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you that you did not abandon your people. Lord, you had every right to let us all perish in the flood. But you did not. You were merciful and gracious. And over and over and over again, you have restored us, given us new hope. You've given us ultimate hope for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, you save us. You regenerate us. You do it all the time with new people. People come to faith. They're given new natures. They become different people. And then you don't stop working. You continue to work. Like Paul said, we're not just rebirthed by the Spirit. We're perfected in the Spirit. So thank you. Thank you, Spirit of God, for moving like the wind in your church, touching us and cleansing us and restoring us and drawing us to the Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying and paving a way for us to get to the Father and resurrecting to give us that new life. Father of God, thank you for your divine sovereign plan that you've ordained that people would come to faith, that they would be saved and to be changed. Lord, we are different people because of you. We can never thank you enough. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to be vibrant and active in this fellowship, that you would change us and set us on fire, Lord, for the word, to be like you, to have love and compassion for others, Lord, people around us, to bring the good news to them, to tell them they can have a new heart of flesh, they can have a new Spirit of God inside them. Thank you for your grace and your mercy on this church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.